We are going to continue this morning in this series, which is kind of weird for me because I don't feel like I feel like I'm teaching a lot more than preaching in the last few weeks, and I don't know how long we're going to keep doing that. But my goal in all of what we have been doing over the last month and a half or so is to make sure that we all have the capacity and the tools that we need to feed ourselves from God's Word and to do so in better and better ways. Because sometimes it's just you and the Word of God, and my prayer and my burden for the church is that we learn how to word to read God's Word and to study God's Word for all it's worth and to apply it to our lives in the deepest way possible. And so it's kind of been a how-to for the last few weeks. And in the spirit of all of the robotic and mechanical stuff here, we're going to get technical again this morning, okay? So it may take a few extra minutes, maybe not. But I want to start this morning just by going quickly to a couple of verses. And these are verses that many of you know, even though they're not in the Bible, they are a different kind of verse. You'll be familiar with them. Carol is going to project them on the screen right now, and I will read them to you. As I was going to St. Ives, I met a man with seven wives. That's not what the sermon's about, by the way, even though we could have some words with this guy. Each wife had seven sacks. Each sack had seven cats. Each cat had seven kits. Kits, cats, sacks, and wives. How many were there going to St. Ives? So what do you think? What is the answer to that question? There are several different answers to this question, right? At first glance, when you look at it, it looks like you're going to need some advanced math, right? Because you've got 7 times 7 times 7 times 7, plus 7 times 7 times 7, plus 7 times 7, plus 7, plus the narrator, plus the dude that he's talking to. And all of that gives you an answer of 2,802 people possibly headed to St. Ives. So that's what, and you don't really do that in your head probably, so that's kind of a tough one. There must be something else to it. So at second glance, we notice that only the narrator is said to be going to St. Ives, right? So maybe there's just one person headed to St. Ives, and I'm pretty sure that's supposed to be the answer to the riddle. But I've never been satisfied with that personally. I don't know if you have. Because at third glance, what if all of these people and animals and such were headed in the same direction and the narrator simply overtook them on his way to St. Ives? Think about it. When you've got all those wives and when you've got all those cats, we've got all that paraphernalia, you're probably traveling pretty slowly. So the narrator maybe possibly overtook them, and so maybe they all are going to St. Ives, and he just kind of met them on the way, and they're going the same direction. So maybe it is 2,802. Then again, at fourth glance, just because a man has all those wives and such doesn't mean he brought them all along on the trip, right? Maybe he was just talking to the guy about how many wives he had and how many cats were running around in his house, and so maybe they're not all going. Maybe it's only two or somewhere in between. And maybe the narrator now has a chance to witness to this polygamous man that he met on the road and perhaps to sensitively counsel him about how he had gotten into such a complicated domestic situation by marrying all these women who obviously had hoarding tendencies and a thing for cats. Right? Either way, a careful reading of the nursery rhyme yields a more accurate answer, or at least a more complex and thoughtful answer than you might give by looking at the thing first glance. Now, what does all this mean when it comes to our walk with God or our reading the Bible, which is what we've been talking about the last several weeks? Well, it means sometimes you have to read things very carefully to figure out what's going on. And if you're reading a book as important as the Bible, then it would stand to reason that it pays to read it very, very carefully so that we don't misunderstand it or misapply it, but not just for those reasons, as a positive reason too, because we want to get the most out of the Bible, and I find that the more carefully I look at God's Word, the more powerful it is in the way it speaks to me. Last week we talked about a technique called word study, and if you missed that last week, I'd be happy to talk to you about it. You can check out the podcast. You can come in and see me or whatever. There are some tools we talked about, but we talked about how to understand and analyze individual words that are key to really understanding a Bible passage. But of course, words don't generally stand on their own, right? They are grouped into things called phrases and sentences and paragraphs and sometimes poems and prophecies and extended discussions of topics that sometimes take up a paragraph or multiple paragraphs or even multiple pages of the Bible. And so to carefully read a Bible passage, we have to do more than just understand the words, right? We need to look at the relationships between the words. How do the words and the ideas fit together? In which direction are they going? Or what I like to call flow of thought. I'm trying to stay away from the word grammar, because I know that you'll fall asleep if I say that word, all right? But sometimes it involves looking at things like that word. But I call it flow of thought. If this sounds like this kind of Bible reading might slow down the pace of your Bible reading a little bit, you're probably right. I think it will, but that's okay. I was talking to one of our members this past week, and he remarked to me that if you really did what we were talking about doing last week and you dug into all those words in such a careful way in a Bible passage, it might take you days or even weeks to go through one single verse of the Bible, which could be the case. But ultimately, what's wrong with that? What's wrong? I mean, a lot of us, especially those of us who like to get things done, how many achievers do we have here who are always on to the next thing? Move on, do it, get it done, right? We come to the Bible so often with a kind of conqueror mindset, right? I must get through 29 verses today. I must finish the book of Jeremiah before August 1st. You know, I must read through the Bible in a year, whatever it might be. And there's no question that sometimes it is really, really helpful to read a lot of the Bible. It is great to read a whole book at once. It is great to take big chunks of Scripture and just kind of digest them so that you understand the whole flow of the Bible and you get the big idea of a passage. But other times we need to listen to the voice of the author of the Bible, who is the Holy Spirit, God the Holy Spirit, and just stop for a minute and meditate on a passage and take some time to try to find the treasure that might be hidden one or two layers beneath where you usually go when you study God's Word. I know that sometimes in my own personal Bible reading, I will be kind of headed on to the next thing. You know, I'll be reading through Scripture and I'll be headed on to the next paragraph or the next chapter, and I will get a sense from the Holy Spirit that says something like this: stop. Go back a few verses. You just missed something. You missed something that I wanted to say to you. You just take a deep breath. You don't need to conquer the next six verses of Scripture. What you need to do is go back and reread what you just read, because my message for you today is in those verses. So talk to me, let's pray through this thing, Paul, and let's get to what I really want to tell you today. And that means you might need to stop and dig a little bit. And that's what all of us may have to do. Sometimes we sense the Holy Spirit telling us to stop and meditate and go slow, and other times you may sense that you have the freedom to go on and read a big chunk of Scripture. It might happen either way. But if the Holy Spirit tells you to dig, or if you sense that, you know, there's something, there's a lot more here than what meets the eye, I might need to spend some time on this, you find that sometimes digging means exerting everything in your mind very carefully to check out every word in a passage. Yes, every word. Because after all, do we believe that every word in the Bible is as God would have it to be? That's what when we talk about the Scripture being verbally inspired, we don't mean that God is dictating it word for word to the prophet or to the writer or the apostle, whoever wrote the Bible from a human perspective, but we mean that God has put every single word in place through those human authors so that we can look at every single word, and every single word is worth something. And so it's worthwhile to look at Scripture word for word. When I was back in seminary, I had to take New Testament Greek and Hebrew as well, the Old Testament Hebrew, which is a lot harder. But occasionally, not occasionally, very often, I would have to translate a verse from Greek into English and kind of make my own translation of it, which was a really cool exercise. And I found that as I did that, I understood God's Word a lot better, and it spoke to me very powerfully. But it wasn't because of the Greek. It wasn't because I was understanding these Greek words or Greek syntax or whatever. It was more because translating was forcing me to spend time looking at every single word of Scripture and how it fit into the communication that God had for me. And as I looked at every single word and had to stop and do that, I found that Greek or no Greek, I really benefited a lot from it. You can look at every single word. You don't need Greek. You don't need Hebrew. You just need a few minutes to spend with God. You need to prayerfully ask the Holy Spirit to lead your mind, and then you need to go and just go at it. In a few minutes, we're going to do that. We're going to look at a passage of the Bible. We're going to see how a careful reading, and we're not going to go too many layers deep. We're just going to go maybe one or two layers deeper than usual. to look at how that can yield a more powerful application of the passage. But before we do that, I want to give you a couple of guidelines that I think are very important and you need to keep in mind. This is very practical stuff if you want to dig into the Bible in this kind of word-for-word, very careful way. First of all, you need to know this, that some translations of the Bible lend themselves to this kind of approach better than others. Now, I'm not picking on any particular translation or saying what my favorite one is or anything like that here. I am saying, and every translator of the Bible wants to properly communicate the meaning of the text that came from the Greek or the Hebrew, but they take different approaches to doing this. There are some versions of the Bible that aim for what they will call readability, so that you can just read through the scripture, everything will go smoothly. Often these versions will not try to translate the original languages word for word. They'll instead concentrate on getting the main idea correct in a way that is easily understandable and that you can read through easily. So what you get is very easy to comprehend, but it tends to be more of a paraphrase than a direct translation. An example of this would be the Living Bible, or to a lesser extent, one that's very popular today, the New Living Translation, which I believe is really a descendant of the Living Bible. I'm going to show you a slide right now that maybe gives you an idea about what you might find. So go ahead and switch over. This is a verse that you've probably seen before, right? John 3:16. Most of the versions that you will see will say something like this: "For God so loved the world that he gave," etc., etc. If you look at the New Living Translation, you will see that it says this: "For God loved the world so much that he gave." If you go to the New English Translation, it will say, "For this is the way God loved the world, he gave." Now, 2 and 3 mean something a little bit different, don't they? The NLT translators decided that when the Greek said, "God so loved the world," they decided it meant the amount that he loved the world, and so they said, "God loved the world so much." But it doesn't necessarily mean that. It makes it easier to read, it makes it a little bit more emotionally powerful, but it also adds some ideas there and some words there that aren't in the original Greek language there. And so if you were to look up "much," for instance, you'd find that it wasn't in the Greek. If you look up "way" down below, you'll find it's not in the Greek. So what is the verse saying? Is it saying that God loved us so much that he gave his son? Or that God loved in such a way that he gave, because that's what God's love does, it gives? Now, I'm not saying what the answer to that is, but I'm just saying that those two translators just answered the question for you and you didn't even know it if you were reading that. So it can be very important to understand that sometimes those versions that aim for readability have to make some decisions. And so if you're looking to study word for word, it's hard to do with them. On the other end of the spectrum, kind of going back to this, are some translations that will try to translate the original Greek or Hebrew word for word whenever possible. Okay, even if the English result might sound a little bit awkward. Let's go to the next slide. The aim here is to be as accurate as possible in rendering the original text. Examples of this would be the New American Standard Bible, the Revised Standard Version, the RSV. The King James and the New King James also fit into this, although sometimes they will use advanced or archaic language that it's kind of difficult to understand, so you have to be a little bit careful there. Then there are translations that aim to kind of get the best of both worlds, faithfulness to the original, but also trying to make them readable, and then end up with a kind of compromise. Sometimes they're called dynamic equivalence translations, and the most popular of these is, of course, the New International Version, the NIV, which is the one that you'll most often hear me reading from on a Sunday morning. And when I'm just reading through the Old Testament and I'm trying to read a big chunk of Scripture, I will read the NIV. Go ahead and hit the next button there, Carol. I think I might not have hit it right. There it is. But if I am going to be preparing a message, or if I'm going to be doing some very deep Bible study, or if I'm going to be trying to prepare for a Sunday school class or whatever it might be, I am much more likely to consult one of the more word-for-word translations. So if you want to dig into every word of Scripture and every phrase as accurately as possible, my advice to you is this: get your hands on one of those translations, an NAS, an RSV, and work from that. But more than that, it's not just the translation. Another thing you have to know is that some parts of the Bible lend themselves to this approach more than others. Okay? For example, if you read through the Old Testament, you will come across extended stories that cover many chapters. You will come across lists of laws and commandments and regulations. You will come across genealogies, you know, all the begats. You will come across many other things. There are exceptions, but most of these passages would be very difficult to read one verse at a time or one word at a time and really get a lot out of them. There's also a lot of poetic and figurative language in the Bible, because there's poetry, there's prophecy, especially in the Psalms. The point of that style of writing is usually to get across a general impression, not to make some sort of some perfectly reasoned logical argument. It's more about making an emotional impact on the reader. So in these cases, you have to consider what type of language is being used here. So if the psalmist says something like, "I've been swimming in my tears," you don't really need to look at all those words. There's an emotional, powerful statement that's being made there about the grief that the psalmist is feeling, and you need to absorb that rather than look up the word tears and find out how many times it's used in the Bible. So there are some differences in how you read different kinds of scripture, different kinds of passages. Now, this does not mean that the whole Old Testament doesn't lend itself to word-by-word analysis. It really does. A lot of it does. For instance, you'd probably be served pretty well by doing that with the Ten Commandments. You know, look at it word by word. And then sometimes you're reading a story in the Old Testament even, or in Acts, and you'll come across a verse that seems so pivotal that you just know that you've got to stop there. And I know that I'm being kind of subjective here, but again, remember, you've got the author of the book. If you're a believer in Jesus, the Holy Spirit is living inside of you. He wrote the thing, and he is helping you to understand when to slow down and speed up and when to look at different things. And sometimes in those stories, you can tell there's just a pivotal moment that you need to stop and look at. For instance, if I'm reading in Micah, and I'm just reading that prophetic book, and I come across Micah 6:8, where it says, "He has shown you, O man, what is good and what the Lord requires of you, but to do justice and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God." Something in you might say, "Whoa, that seemed really important right there. I need to stop and I need to look at those words and those expressions one at a time." If you're reading through 1 Samuel 17 and you're in that very popular story about David and Goliath and you're kind of going through the narrative and it's really cool and you know what's coming but you just love to read it anyway, and you're reading the story of David coming up against this giant, but then all of a sudden you get to David's words in 1 Samuel 17:45 when he says this. He says, "You come at me with sword and spear and javelin, but I come against you in the name of the Lord Almighty, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will hand you over to me, and I'll strike you down and cut off your head. Today I will give the carcasses of the Philistine army to the birds of the air and the beasts of the earth, and the whole world will know there is a God in Israel. All those gathered here will know that it is not by sword or spear that the Lord saves, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give all of you into our hands." Okay. Now, the first time you read that, what you probably want to do is just let it sink in and let the chills go right down your spine. The second time you read it, though, or you might want to make a note that says, "You know what? I'm going to go back to that because I want to look more carefully at those words because they seem to hold the key that allows a single Hebrew teenager to stand in front of a 9-foot giant and defy an entire enemy army. So maybe those words are worth digging into thought by thought. And maybe they will really build up my faith to be like David's if I understand what was going through his mind when he stood in front of that giant." Okay, just an example. What we're going to do now is we're going to go to the New Testament and we're going to look at a passage for today. This will be our passage for the day. And you're going to be mad that we don't get into it as deeply as you want to. But as we do, let me just point out that just because we're thinking a bit more technically and a bit more carefully about the meaning of certain words and phrases today, that does not mean that what we are doing is a purely academic exercise, okay? You are not in seminary. Even if you were, the Holy Spirit wants to speak to you through these verses. It's about applying. The whole point is not just to gain knowledge. It is so that we will be transformed and challenged and convicted and comforted and healed and whatever God wants to do through his word in our lives today by properly applying it to our lives. There is a place that many of you have been to, and I've been there too recently. It's not so much as a place as a condition in your heart. This happens when you experience some kind of unexpected upheaval in your life. The sudden loss of a loved one, the sudden breaking off of a relationship, the sudden loss of a job, perhaps the closing of a door that you thought was key to achieving one of your dreams. Maybe it's an unexpected burden that drops into your life and all of a sudden you don't have any idea how you're going to handle it. Maybe it's a financial setback that throws all of your plans up in the air and you thought it was going to be like this, but now it can't be. Maybe it's a health problem. Maybe it's a serious one that just seems to knock the train of your life off the rails. Maybe a part of this was even due to some sin or failure on your part or somebody else's, or maybe all of it was due to circumstances that were totally beyond your control. Either way, your life and your future at this moment looks a lot different than it did, say, a year ago, and you're kind of reeling from all the changes, and you're really not sure how to go on. Anybody ever been there? As a follower of Jesus, what do? Well, you know that you can pray about these things. And there's a reflex in you because God's Holy Spirit is saying, talk to your Father. But when you go to pray, you're not sure what to do about it. You're not sure how to pray because, after all, you always thought that you and God were on the same page, and now you're not so sure anymore because that last part didn't work out exactly as you expected, and you're not sure that you understand God's will anymore. You thought you did. In fact, to be honest, you're starting to doubt whether he's even paying attention to you anymore. Is he even on your side anymore, assuming he ever was? At the very least, you're thinking, what in the world is God doing? And why would it ever look like this? It doesn't make sense. Let me hit you with three Bible verses or parts of verses that you may have heard before. Here they are. First one, we do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit intercedes for us with groans that words cannot express. Second verse, we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. Third verse, if God is for us, who can be against us? Now, even in isolation, those verses are pretty powerful, right? But something cool you may not know, those three verses are actually in the same chapter of the Bible. As a matter of fact, they're all within five verses of each other. And more than that, they're all connected together. So let's see how they're connected. And I wonder if that might help us face such times of upheaval and confusion and potential despair when they come into our lives. So here's the whole passage. You're going to see the whole thing now. It's going to be real small letters from the New American Standard Bible. And I'm going to read it, so if you can't see it, you can just kind of follow along and watch the words go by if you can't quite make them out from the back. But it says this, and in the same way, the Spirit also helps us in our weakness, for we do not know how to pray as we should. But the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches our hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. And whom he predestined, these he also called. And whom he also called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? And you know it gets better from there if you know Romans 8, right? But here's something what I often do with the passage is I will do this. I'll print it out on a piece of paper with a lot of space in between for notes. Right? Now, you might not have a computer there. You might not be able to do that very easily. I'm sure you can't read that, most of you, and it's not important. I just want you to see kind of an idea. And the other thing you can do is you can, this is a wonderful exercise, by the way, take a passage that you've just read and write it out. Just write the Bible that you just read in a journal, maybe leave some space to make some notes about around it or write some questions around it or whatever. Just the habit and just the process of writing down the words of Scripture for yourself after you've read them is a very, very powerful thing. And then often what I'll do is I will circle all the words. You'll see I've done this here that I want to check out more carefully. In these cases, there's probably maybe 10 of them or so. I'll write little questions in the margins between the lines. You know, as I read through it, questions will occur to me, or sometimes little comments if a phrase has hit me in a powerful way. In this case, you'll see that next to the phrase, so that he, that's Jesus, would be the firstborn among many brethren, something kind of occurred to me, and I wrote down next to it, God wants a big family. Now, that's just kind of a weird devotional thought that popped up there, but as I read that, I thought, you know what? God isn't content with Jesus being just his only son. He wants Jesus to have lots and lots of brothers and sisters. Isn't that cool? There's something there. I'm not sure what it is, but there's something there that's worth meditating on for a while, I think. And then what I also do is I will underline most, if not all, of the connecting words. Now, those words don't look very important. Little words like because and for and in the same way, and then. Now, we don't think of those words as being very critical, but I'll tell you, they are. They are extremely critical. That's why I underline them. And if God leads in this direction, I'm telling you that on that piece of paper right there, there's about 2 weeks worth of personal devotional material right there. I might study two of the words each day. I might spend some time studying each of those connecting words and see how the ideas fit together and ask the Spirit how that would apply to my situation and so on. For today, I'm just going to do one part of that. I want to look at these connecting words, okay? So we're just going to do, remember we said the flow of thought? We're going to try to get the flow of thought here. And so we're going to play conjunction, junction, what's your function? And some of you are not going to be singing that the rest of the day. But we're going to examine the relationships between the ideas in all these great verses. And I just want to share with you, I'm going to call it this, 5 days worth or 5 devotions worth of, very quickly, of powerful observations that I see coming out of looking at these relationships. We're only going to get a couple minutes on each one, but I think you'll be able to take it from there and see how they bring out the power in the passage, right? First, day one. I look at this and I notice that the whole passage starts out with a connecting phrase, right? What is it? And in the same way, all right? So what do we ask when we see that? In the same way as what? So am I going to read forward or backwards? Backwards. I got to see what in the world was before this. In the same way. What is he talking about? Well, I'm going to look at the 2, 3, 4 verses before this, see if I can find out what Paul is referring to. Well, I go back and I look at the preceding 4 verses. I find out there's a lot of groaning going on. In verse 23, I find out that my body is groaning, or at least it's making me groan. Why? Because it's falling apart. Amen? There we are. But then it says that God is going to redeem that. He's going to do something about this. That's good news. I go back another verse, and I see that it's not just my body. I find out that all of creation is groaning. Why? Because we humans broke it when we sinned against God. So creation is groaning too. But then it says that God is going to redeem creation as well. So God is apparently going to do something about that groaning as well as the groaning associated with my body. Now if God hears the groans of my body and if God hears the groans of creation and he plans to do something to fix or redeem those groans, now I look at verse 26 here before you and I see how the Spirit is groaning. He is groaning for me. In my emotional weakness, in my confusion, when I don't know how to pray anymore, the Spirit is groaning. And I think, wow, maybe God will do something in response to this groaning as well. Because God apparently is into doing something about groaning. Thank you, God, that you hear not just the groaning of the whole world, but you hear the groaning of my broken heart as the Holy Spirit gives utterance and gives words that I can't even understand to that groaning. But I kind of wonder what the Holy Spirit is saying. Can I trust him? If he's using words that I don't understand, or something that goes beyond words, what is the Spirit saying when he groans for me? Well, look, maybe this is day two now. The next idea kind of deals with that question. It says that God, who is the one who searches our hearts, always understands the Spirit's groaning. Why? Because the Spirit's interceding, his groaning for me, is always according to what? God's will. So maybe I'm not so confident that God and I are on the same page, but I have an ace in the hole because the Holy Spirit is praying on my behalf. And guess what? He and the Father have the same will, so they're always on the same page. Thank you, God, that the Spirit within me always knows what to pray for, and he knows the right thing to pray for. Well, what is the Spirit up to anyway? Well, how does he even know what to pray for? Does it go deeper than that? It does. And on day 3, I notice a little word, and. Small word, but I noticed that it connects these verses directly with Romans 8:28, which you've probably memorized. And that verse assures me that God has a purpose for me, a purpose that the Holy Spirit always has in mind when he's praying on my behalf in verses 26 and 27. And that purpose, it says, is good one or a bad one? Good. It's good. So what does it mean that God works it all together for my good? And you might even, I don't know if you noticed this, but on that little piece of paper that I had jotted all over, I put a big, gigantic rectangle around that word good. I said, what in the world does this mean? God is good all the time. All the time, God is good. What is good? What does it mean? Well, that little word for at the beginning of verse 29 connects that verse back to verse 28, and it shows us that verse 29 is going to define precisely what working out for our good actually means. And I find that it means becoming more like Jesus. That is good. That's what the Holy Spirit has in mind, even if sometimes we forget that goal. In fact, the Spirit's main job, as I read the New Testament, as he lives inside of me, is to build Jesus in me, and his prayers for me are going to fit in with God's purpose to remake me in the image of Jesus. That's good news. God, thank you that even in the midst of this pain, even in the midst of this confusion and loss, when I don't even really know how to pray, but God, thank me that somehow you're making me more like Jesus. On day 4, it gets even better because I notice this weird, weird connection between verse 28 and verse 30. It's the word called. It appears in both places. If I'm a believer in Jesus, If I'm trusting in Jesus Christ and his death on the cross to take away my sins, if I invited Jesus in as the Lord of my life, then I have been called, it says there in verse 28, by God. He's called me. He's called my name for his own purposes. That means, it says now in verse 29 and 30, that I have been also foreknown by him. You see how that word called appears in verse 28, but it also appears right in the middle of this awesome chain of events that happens after that. If I've been called, I've been foreknown by God. And when I look up that word, I find that it doesn't mean just that God knew that I was going to believe in him. It means he knew me personally even before I believed in him. In fact, he knew me personally even before time began. I was foreknown by him. But he didn't stop there. He then made a really special plan for me. He predestined me, which means he chose me for a particular blessing. What was that blessing? The blessing of being made just like Jesus, conformed to the image of his son. But then there are also two words in the sequence after the word called. Because it says, if I've been called, I've also been justified. And you know what? These things that I'm going through, often they're my fault, aren't they? Or they're your fault. We play a part in our own tragedies often. But that word justifies means that whatever sins I have in my life, past, present, and future, God will never count them against me. And then, let's finish it up, I've also been glorified. That's the point of being made just like Jesus, not in his deity, but in humanity. I'll be just like him. So maybe I've gotten to day five now. And I notice one more little thing. It's not a connecting word, but it's just a tense of a verb that seems kind of weird to me. Glorified here is actually in the past tense. I have already been glorified. Well, I don't feel very glorified. I know I don't look very glorified. Maybe not, but to God, my glorification, my future perfection in Christ is already a foregone conclusion. It's as if I've already gotten it. It's just as certain as if it had already happened. I will be glorified. I will be just like Jesus one day. And all this is heading in that direction. And then the final connection. What then shall we say to these things? Looking back over all God has planned for us, if he is for us in that way, who could ever stand against us? And of course, that's the end of this progression, but it's the beginning of a whole nother one. And it gets way better from here, and I wish we could go on. But I'll leave you to continue on to the end of the chapter and see how God interprets those words, God for us, because it's incredibly powerful. Like I said, it gets better. But even at this point, my guess is that you're beginning to find your way out of this hopeless funk you were in when you first opened the Bible. Maybe not every question has been answered, but maybe these words are giving you the reassurance that not only God is good all the time, but that he's good to you all the time. And that one day, you will look back on this season of your life as part of complex and beautiful process by which God has made you perfect and glorious. And as it says earlier in the chapter, the things that you're going through now aren't even worthy to be compared with what's going to happen in the future. God has already made it so. Now, I probably cheated a little bit because I used Romans 8, all right? Hope you don't mind. We can all use a little Romans 8 now and then. But it isn't just Romans 8, all right? When you take the time to stop and then start digging into the words of the Bible, especially into those little connecting words that describe the relationships between ideas, you will find that the truths that the Holy Spirit brings to your mind and heart are truly transforming to your mind, to your attitude, to your life. So don't be afraid. This is pretty much the whole message today. Don't be afraid to stop and go deeper. Don't get all anxious because you didn't get to the next 10 verses. God wants to do something in your life, and he might use like 3 words to do it tomorrow or this afternoon. Let's pray.